right, let's look at God is love. Two verses that say it very clearly, both in 1 John, both in 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Both of these, the argument that is being made in both, must understand that God is not just characteristically kind of like love, that he is loving or lovely, which is true, but that's not all. But God is love, that this kind of love defines God. So let me just share with you some thoughts concerning this to try to emphasize this. The first is that God is the embodiment of love. If you take love, think of it as a body, as a being, that is God. The commentators, I think they were Scottish, if I remember, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, said, God is love. God is fundamentally and essentially love. Not merely is loving, for then John's argument would not stand. He says, if that's all he meant, for the conclusion from the premises would then be this. This man is not loving. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. This man is not loving. God is loving. Therefore, he knoweth not God in so far as God is loving. This would be just a certain measurement then, you see. Still, he might know him in other attributes. But he says, when we take love as God's essence, then the argument is sound. This man doth not love, therefore he knows not love. God essentially love, therefore he knows not God. This is it. If you fail in this area of love, you have failed in the area of God. God is love. So God is love. However, it is not necessarily the kind of love that you think about when you say I love. Because we use the word in all kinds of things. We say that we love the way a person looks. We love the food that we're eating. Robin celebrated her birthday at a restaurant, saw her picture on Facebook. I'm assuming it's a Mexican restaurant. You're wearing a sombrero. I don't think it was Chinese or Greek, so she just wore her sombrero. We enjoy what I suppose you enjoyed, what you ate. And the point is, that we say, I love that. But then I love my wife. And so I love my wife as much as I like a hot dog. You know, this is just does not compare. It's wrong thinking. I love the whatever sports team you're talking about. That meaning of love is the old meaning that was used in the Greek language before the agape love of which the New Testament talks about. And God is that kind of love. This is the agape love. The Greek word is agape. The old word was eros, and it meant to be attracted to something that you want to possess or to taste or to eat. You love it and you want it, you see. And this is then a desire to possess, a desire to own, a desire to have. So very often the songwriters will say, I don't know why he loved me. And what they're saying is, I don't know why he'd want to possess me. What value in me did he see that he wanted me? But he says that's the wrong meaning of love. He didn't see something in us that he wanted. It is the agape love which says, I choose to love as I choose to love my wife. There's no time when I wake up and say, hey, I don't love her anymore. Because the love that I have for her is my choice. That's what this love is. So I always choose to love my wife, you see. And that means I am dedicating myself to this loved object that when I can help, if I can help, if I can assist, if I can meet a need, then I'm bound to do that. That's the kind of love that is agape. So it is obligating yourself to the loved one and willing to do whatever it takes to help, to heal, to assist. That's God's love. So it's not the kind of love that prompts us to desire, it's the kind of love that prompts us to holiness. And here's the way to think about this. As Christ explained that all the law and the prophets hung from the law, love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. So that kind of love that is God is the love that is fulfilled by God's commandments. We'll talk about this more. It's an important thought. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word or one phrase, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, you will not kill the person you're trying to help. That's not consistency. If I love that person, I will not take his stuff. I will not steal. I will not lie to that person, but I will give them the truth. So all the commandments are emphasizing how a human acts in God's love toward others and to God. These verses, I like to think of it as pulling back the curtain to reveal to us the core nature of God. What is God? This is what God is. God is love. We discover him as we love, like God loves, and we begin to identify. This is, he made us in his image, and whatever all else that means, it does mean that we are able to do as God asks. Commentator Albert Barnes says, he is not merely benevolent, loving in that sense. He is benevolence itself, the concept of helping others. Never was a more important declaration made than this. Never was more meaning crowded into a few words than in this short sentence, God is love. So God is love and therefore full of all that love provides. If my wife recognizes I am loving her, then she will see that I am trying to provide the things that she needs. Psalm 86:15. Notice how the psalmist recognizes God's love. He says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, giving grace, long-suffering, that is putting up with us, and plenteous in mercy and truth. See, all of this is flowing from love. God is love, and therefore love is elevated as the greatest character quality. 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, agape love, God kind of love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity, the God kind of love. God is love, therefore when we enter into a saving relationship with him, we begin to produce the fruit of love. The God in us, dwelling in us, begins to produce God fruit, and that is love. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is first, love, you see, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. So this is the concept that God is the embodiment of love. As you learn love, as you experience love of God, you experience God. You exercise God in you. But it's more than that. And I want you to see, secondly, just briefly, God is transcendent in love. My friend Jeb Porter and I were talking about the words that we use about God, and for the most part, the idea is infinite. But we were talking about it, and that word is relatively a negative word. Infinite means not infinite, not finite. Infinite, not finite. Not limited. Whereas transcendent is a positive term, meaning transcending limitations. It goes beyond, trans, going across. And so God is without limitation. Transcendence is the essential quality of God. It is that which defines God as being a God, because he's transcendent. We are not. We are limited by walls. We can't walk through them, see. We don't drop through the floor accidentally, just merging with the molecules, you know. We're limited. We're limited by how we exist. We have to eat, we have to drink, we have to breathe, all of these things. We have to wash. Right, Levi? We know these things. We have to do these things because we're limited. We're limited severely about all things. So when we think of God, we think transcendence. And so transcendent in love. John Gill, good old Baptist preacher long, long ago, said, "For God is love, he loves himself," because that's how he understood love. "There is an entire love between the three divine persons. God is one God, but he exists, unlike us, he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have a perfect love relationship. So he loves himself. There is an entire love between the three divine persons, who are in the strictest and in the most inconceivable and inexpressible manner affected to each other. Their love is natural and essential." This is just who they are, you see. Let's look into this, and this is where we don't have a chapter that says, let's see how how one person loved the other. But we find the hints of it here and there. Let's consider Christ's understanding of how the Father loved him. Listen to what he said. John 10:17. "Therefore doth my Father love me," he declaring it to others, "because I lay down my life that I might take it again." Now we find that this was what God had sent him to do. He had given him a mission. He had given him a challenge. And he said, "I'm dedicated to fulfilling what God the Father asked me to do," you see. And that's characteristic of love. And because I'm involved in that love relationship, he loves me. In John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." He says, "I am showing you the love that I have received from the Father." It's the same kind of love. Though ours is transcendent, yours is limited by your being, yet it's the same kind. "Continue ye in my love." In John 17, as he's actually praying to God the Father, verses 23 to 26, he says, "I in them," talking about us, the believers, the disciples, "and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one," that our perfection is made perfect in love. "And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I wish that they also, whom thou hast given me," his disciples, "be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." He's saying, when I get to heaven, I want them to come to be with me, "which thou hast given me." God the Father gave him glory, you see. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." They've existed when had not yet created the heaven. Can't get away from the time words, can I, Nancy? Before the world. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Here is the spreading of love, and with it, the very essence of the relationship. When we think of salvation, perhaps you've been taught that means that you become a holy person. Well, you are forgiven, and you are justified, meaning that God counts you as righteous. But it's not about making your life perfect. It's about entering into a love relationship, a father-child relationship. This is being adopted into a family that chose you not because you were so pretty, not because you were so handsome, not because you're so strong, but because you were defective, but God knew in loving you, he could make you perfect. And you are on the road to being made perfect in him. And that is a thing that will be done finally, ultimately, at the rapture, where your very body is changed into perfection and he takes you up. Now, the third thing I want you to see is that God is preeminent love. Of all his qualities, all his characteristics, it is love that is preeminent, that is in the first place. I will mention this again in our series on love, but I teach Bible doctrines at Heritage Baptist College, have for many years, and it's divided into four semesters. But I also teach a Bible doctrine survey, and in one or two semesters, I've forgotten now, it's been a long time since I've taught it, I cover the whole session. So I use a different textbook, and in this textbook, it's very, very abbreviated, and it said something that I recognized wasn't completely true. And they said that salvation was based on man's sin and God's holiness. And I thought about that just logically. It didn't make any sense because there isn't any salvation in that. If I'm a sinner and God is holy, then I'm condemned. That's all that can be said about that. I'm not saved because God is holy and I'm a sinner. That's the condition of being unsaved. So what did I do about that? I couldn't teach that because that was in error. I said, no, the thing that they left out is the most important thing. Because if God was, instead of being God is love, it was God is holiness, if that completed God, then he would be absolutely satisfied to send me to hell because that completed his holiness. I'm a sinner, he's holy, I'm condemned, that's done. But he was not satisfied with that. So there was a preeminence to his love that said, I'm not satisfied with him being condemned. I would be satisfied if I brought him back into relationship with me that Adam and Eve lost. So let's think about preeminent love. I'm going to take you to a passage that I consider my favorite passage of all Scripture, because it says so much, and we'll be visiting this again in this series because, again, so much is in it. But this is Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. This is such a complete picture that it takes a long time to get through, and I can't do that all in one message. He says, but God, we're talking about us being condemned, but God, the change of thought here, but God, and then he describes him who is rich in mercy. So this is the description. Mercy flows from his love, so we're right there. Rich in mercy. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. Where does mercy come from? It comes from his great love and the love that he loved us. Even his love to us, even when we were dead in sins, we were unsaved, our spirit dead in sin, unable to relate to him, hath quickened us together with Christ. The word quickened means made alive. About the only way we leave that is if you get a splinter under your fingernail, it sticks in there and it says it dug into the quick. That's the living part under your fingernail, see? Somebody says, hurt me to the quick. Nobody says that anymore because nobody knows what quick means, but quick is living. So he says, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together. So he, like Christ, was resurrected. He's resurrected us from the dead together with Christ and made us sit together in heavenly places. Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he says we were there with him. We were ascended together, seated together in Christ Jesus. Then he says, and verse 7 is what sums it up, that in the ages to come, the word that is a purpose clause. God is rich, saved us by making us alive, resurrecting us with Christ, and in fact, seating us with Christ. Our salvation, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, the whole purpose of this is self-revelation, revealing who he is, but not so much his holiness, though that comes into it, but notice, exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When he expressed his love to us, sending Christ to die for us, that showed who he is. God is love. All right. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Do you see how God summarizes it? This passage, Ephesians 2, speaks of love, mercy, grace, and kindness, and we can group all these things together as the various forms of his love. To be a little more specific, grace is giving to the loved one things that he does not deserve. What do you deserve? Because of your sin, because of your rebellion, you deserve death and hell, eternal punishment. That's what we deserve. People say, I don't deserve this. No, what you deserve is even worse, you see. And so grace gives us what we do not deserve, while mercy is withholding from the loved one the things he does deserve. The death and hell, not giving that to us, is mercy. I will not do that. I will have mercy. And then kindness is the actions taken to benefit the loved one, to make it better for them. Kindness. So, while all of God's attributes, his characteristics, are infinite, are transcendent, it was his love and the desire to demonstrate it that motivated the mighty works of creation and salvation. So, tonight we'll be looking at love created the world. Jameson Fawcett Brown again explained that mercy refers to the essence of God. God who is rich, the Greek, they say, as being rich in mercy. This is God as being rich in mercy. This is talking about his characteristic. For that is because of his great love. Mercy because of love. So this passage, Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, describe God's key motivation of our salvation is to reveal the enormity, the infinite character of his love. Verse 4 introduces God as rich in mercy. It then introduces the subject with the word for, speaking of purpose. Verses 5 and 6 describe man's salvation as a co-resurrection, a co-ascension, and a co-session, that is being seated with Christ beside the Father's throne, with Christ. The way the Greek is, it's like a co-resurrection, co-ascension, and co-session. In verse 7, the word that translates Strong's Hina, 2443. Hina, it means literally in order that, for the purpose that. It describes the purpose that he did all this. Why does he save us? For, the verse then explains his purpose was to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So Strong defines the word show. It was to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Show is to demonstrate or to prove, and further to manifest or display. He wanted to display his great grace, his great love. William Burkitt, in his New Testament notes, says it this way: these words are expressive of the final cause, the ultimate cause, or special end, meaning purpose, of that salvation which God propounded in his gracious workings upon the hearts of these Ephesians. Namely, that in all present and succeeding ages, to the end of the world, he might give a convincing proof and example of the exceeding riches of his grace, for the encouragement of the greatest sinners to hope for mercy in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to see how much I love you. I want that to be clear to mankind. That's what we do when we try to lead people to the Lord. Saved mankind reveals the God who is love. Only love would sacrifice his son for the sake of bringing sinners not only out of sin's bondage, but actually into his family. See, justification, a word that we don't often use, justification is far greater than just forgiveness. You might forgive somebody their sin against you, but decide that you're not going to have much more to do with them. They did that to you. You're not going to hold it against them. You're not going to remind yourself of it every time you see them. But you're just not going to be close friends with them anymore. Let's see. Pardon could be, I sign the executive order and I pardon people, but not necessarily make them my best friends. See. Pardon them. But justify means that God takes that personal interest in you and now declares you righteous and begins to act concerning you as if you are righteous. If you are justified, then he counts you as righteous. You have the righteousness of God, and therefore you are related. He brings you into his family. It's amazing. Good old Matthew Henry. He said, God himself is the author of this great and happy change, and his great love is the spring and fontal, the fountain cause of it. Hence, he resolved to show mercy. Love is his inclination to do us good, considered simply as creatures. Mercy respects us as apostate, we as mankind turned against him, and as miserable creatures. Observe, God's eternal love or goodwill toward his creatures is the fountain whence, from which all his mercies vouchsafe to us, are promised to us to proceed. And that love of God is great love, and that mercy of his is rich mercy, inexpressibly great and inexhaustibly rich, no end to it. So to accomplish this goal of revealing himself, of showing man his great love, what did he do? He created the universe. He made a box to put us in, you see. And that's the universe. That's a pretty big box. He created the universe. He set man on earth. He allowed his love to be tested. If man loved God, he would obey God's commandments. And of course, God knew man would fail because he was giving him the free will to choose, but decided to make a way to escape the condemnation of death by having Jesus die in their place. Jesus, who is not another man, who is the very Son of God, the second person of the Triunity, God himself. And so he had to become a human to die and was willing to do that to show love. Those who reject salvation remain under the dominance of sin and corruption. Forever, they remain the opposite of God's nature. This is why hell is forever. because the unsaved never stop being sin. So consider, please, consider what the angels will think in the times to come, in the heavenly times to come, when they see us, the children of wrath. They watched as Adam and Eve believed the devil, that God wasn't telling them out of love, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for thou shalt surely die. He says he's just trying to scare you off so you won't be as smart as he is. Oh, is that right? And so they ate. They doubted God, doubted God's love. And they brought all of us down. We are the children of wrath. And now, as they look, we who are the children of wrath are found in the same glory as given the Son of God. Just think about it. Now are you the sons of God, John tells us. That's the same name that God gives Jesus Christ, his Son. We have been adopted into the same family, and Christ becomes as if it were our brother. When they see a poor sinner like you and like me, and then the whole church of believers in the same glory as Jesus, they say, wow. They will understand as much as it is possible the exceeding riches of God's grace, of God's love, and therefore his grace. You see, if we understand this concept that God is love, we get the picture that as God, as a parent loves a child, as a person goes to the adoption agency and finds a child, not a perfect child, not a child with, perfect teeth and strong bones and great muscles, but one who's needy, one who needs some parents. And out of love, chooses the one that they can help the most. This is what God is doing, offering us salvation. Once we gather this, then we see that the fountain from which all this desire to save us springs is, in fact, love. And to reveal himself as the God, great in mercy, by the great love that he has shown us through Christ, what he did to save us, then we understand who he is. We finally come to a realization of what that means, that God is love, the greatest, most powerful concept possible. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we come before you amazed that you love us, but we recognize it was our very downfall that made you see we were created in your image, therefore we could love as you love. We could choose to love as you have chosen to love us. We could be a part of your family created in your image. But Father, we could not be welcomed when we were sin. We were sin, and so we did sin. We did sin because that was who we are. I ask, Father, you might help us, bowing before you, to recognize that we were born in that sin. We were born condemned. And therefore, nothing about us deserves your love. But the love that you offer was not reserved for those who deserve it, but was especially given to those who didn't even want it, but could be lured, could be urged, could be wooed into loving you. Father, if we have received Christ as Savior, then we have said, yes, Father, I do love you and I wish to love you more. Turn my life around, please. Turn my heart to where I can love as you have loved and as Christ has loved me, so much that he was willing to die in my place. Now I ask, Father, if there's any here that have thought of salvation as stop doing bad things or stop doing the things that you say I should stop, and realize what it is saying yes to you. If Christ would show me such a love that he's willing to suffer and die for me, then I will say yes to your love and ask to be changed into the image of Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I don't know that I've ever thought of receiving Christ by saying yes to his love, saying, yes, I choose to love him. But my friend, that's what it is. Because to know God is to know that God is love. To know that love is in fact, to know God. And if you wish to be a part of God, the only way for that to happen is for you to choose to love him. And if you are desiring that today, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, Pastor, pray for me. Help me to get this clear in my heart and mind. And help me to choose. Yes, I choose to love God in his meaning of love, in his meaning of loving who God is and wants us to be. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Just say, pray for me. I want to know this for sure. I want to be a part of his family. Our Father, then we turn our hearts to thee and say, please, Father, open the hearts of those, as you did Lydia, to open a heart to understand the great source of love waiting for us, the great changing power of love as you move within us, and help us then to be saved forever into your family. So guide and direct us, help us to see the truth, not just what the world is about, but the why and the who. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.